I want to apologize. I have made so many snide remarks about Fords over the years since I've been here, and I have really felt really bad about it. If it wasn't for Fords, I would have never made it through college. I never would have made it through college. Never. Because that's how I made my way through college, is working on Fords. I changed so many water pumps working in a garage going through college, and most all of them were on Fords. I could replace water pumps on Fords with my eyes closed. And people would mark their bolts when they take things out. I never marked a bolt on a Ford. I knew where that bolt was going to go. I've seen that bolt more than once, and usually more than once on the same dumb car. And I remember I was working on a car one time, and I was changing this water pump out, and I was done in about 35 minutes, which is a pretty good time for changing the water pump. Of course, the hourly rate was more than that. It was an hour and a half job. But the customer would come out, he says, "You're already done," and the car is running, and he's looking at it, and he says, "Well, that was awful fast." He said, "Is it all right?" And I said, "Wow, I don't know." So I reached over and got the directions. I said, "Let me read these. I've never read these before. Let me see if it's done right." Just to exude confidence, you know, in the individual. And I said, famous words, "Trust me." You ever hear those lines? There are certain times when that's really not a good idea. If Mark Bernreuther gets you in his car and he wants to take you someplace, and you've heard about Mark, and he turns to you and he says, "Trust me." Don't trust him. Don't trust him. Because why? He is a lousy driver. Mark, is this correct? Yes. It is. Sherry, you agree, right? And he knows it. And that scares you even more, that he knows it. Trust me. How in the world do we let go of control of our lives and totally trust God? You know how hard that is? Really, how hard that really is. How hard it is just to say, "God, I want you to dictate everything in my life. And I'm willing to trust you no matter what happens." No matter what. And it's really easy to do that if it's going just like we planned. And how often does it go just like we planned? Never goes like we planned. Who in their right mind would move to upstate New York from California? It's never right to move to upstate New York. Nobody would do that. And then when people ask questions, I can't remember a week hardly that goes by that the Mansells don't ask me if I still like it here. And I've lied to them now for 9.5 years. "Oh, I love the winter." Yeah. Trust me. Isn't that what God is asking? Isn't that the point of Hebrews, really? Is that there's a presentation of the person of Jesus Christ in such a way to evoke trust. Because that's really where he comes down to. In chapter 10, he says, you need to endure in Christ. You need to have the enduring walk. You need to walk in such a way that you demonstrate you truly are clinging to and trusting in this great Savior. We say those things often within the ranks and the community of Christianity about trusting Him. And we sing about it all the time, about having faith in God and trusting Him. But the reality is we can tell by the way we get angry about things that happen in our lives, or how we get depressed because things aren't going like we want them to, or how we start worrying about things that we're not supposed to be worrying about, that in reality, trust isn't as big a part of our lives as maybe we verbalize in our music. Or even we talk to people trusting God. Hebrews chapter 11 is a demonstration and an illustration by the author, the Holy Spirit, to help us understand God wants us to trust Him. And this is what trust looks like. This is what true belief is. It raises huge questions in the ranks of those in the Christian community about what true Christianity really is when they see so little trust in the Christian community. That people truly don't live by faith. How could they have gotten saved that they don't even know what faith is? Because isn't salvation first and foremost faith? For by grace are you saved. How? Through faith. And if a person's life demonstrates no faith and they don't trust God for what their life is all about and where they're going, it stands to reason people would ask questions. Well, is this person truly in the kingdom of God? Are they truly a believer? If they can't learn to trust God in the smallest of things, how they trust God in the biggest of things, which is the destiny of our souls, is it not? And yet faith is this issue. And the second aspect of that is how in the world do we say that we please God and want to please God, and yet we know without faith it is impossible to please Him, and then you talk to people about faith and they don't even know what it means to live by faith. When Paul says we walk not by faith, but we don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith, and you say to a person, do you believe that? And they say, yes. And then you say, well, what does that mean exactly? What does that look like? And they can't tell you what it looks like. And yet, without it, you can't please God. Quite an interesting phenomenon we look at in the church today. God wants us to live by faith. It's a requirement for Christians to please God, is living by faith. It's certainly not a jump and leap in the dark. It's based upon the revealed Word of God. It's putting our trust, reliance, and confidence in what God has told us. Purely on what God has told us. It's not based upon scientific evidence. And no matter how much scientific evidence there is to support a position in Scripture, my faith is not based on that scientific evidence. I got an old book in my library called In Search of Noah's Ark. Interesting book. There's been a lot of books and articles written since and after that book. But they were talking about finding the ark and what a great thing would be, because then it would finally prove that that story or that account in Genesis was true. Well, I don't care if they find the ark at all. I believe it's true because I think God's Word records it, and I believe that. I have faith in His Word, which is what Hebrews 11 is talking about. Hebrews 11:3 says that I understand what God has told me based on faith, not scientific evidence. And yet I think there is good scientific evidence for a lot of things in the Scripture. But I don't believe the things in the Scripture because of scientific evidence. I have no trouble. People want to argue in an apologetic kind of way about this, about God, and use all the teleological, ontological, and cosmological evidences to support the theory of God. That's fine. You want to do that. I don't believe that there's a God because some scientist believes that there's a God somehow because of all the arguments of design and so forth. I believe a God because in Genesis chapter 1 it tells us God created the heavens and the earth. It's a supposition I accept by faith. I understand the Bible by faith. If I'd read the Bible, some things in the Bible aren't very understandable. I don't get it. I suppose if I did get all of it, then it would scare me that I would get all of it, because then it tells me, wow, if I could get all of it, that's not very divine. I'm grateful that I can't get all of it, that it's beyond the scope of my understanding. Why wouldn't it be beyond the scope of my understanding? Because God wrote it. It's big stuff. I believe, I have faith, and I understand these things. The second thing is I know if I come to God and give something to God, I know it's not acceptable unless I give it by faith, which means I have to do it God's way, with God's attitude, with what God prescribes. And I'm not against form. I'm not against the way we do it in our society or other societies. But the key isn't our form behind what we give, but our attitude behind what we give. I don't think it's an accident the Apostle Paul says that we're judged before God. We're judged as what sort of work it is, not just the amount of work, the kind of work, but the sort it is, what's behind it, what's the motivation behind it. To think somehow that God is pleased because we hit all the right notes misses the point, doesn't it, of praise? That God is pleased somehow because we fulfilled our obligation during the week, because we read our Bible and prayed every day, or we had our own little Christian Reader's Digest. What's it called, by the way? Anybody know what the Christian Reader's Digest is called? Daily Bread, thank you. That's the Christian's Reader's Digest. It's a short form. That way I can fulfill my obligations because I read my devotions. Now, I'm not opposed to reading the Daily Bread, so don't misunderstand me. But don't think somehow that God in heaven is going, wow, great. I can mark down in his little checkbook here that he read the Daily Bread today. Isn't he blessed? When all we've done it is just to fulfill obligations. I know it's by faith that I offer to God what I should offer to God, as Abel did. I know it's by faith that I can please him, because Enoch pleased God because he lived a life that was pleasing to him. His walk demonstrated the reality. It's truly when God turned to Enoch and says, trust me, Enoch says, sure, sounds good to me. I'm for that. That's what I want to do. Because he believed God was, and he believed that God was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He believed that. How do you know he believed it? If you had to go evaluate Enoch, how would you know that he trusted God and believed in him? Because his life was different. He had been transformed by that life, transformed by that thinking. The choices he made in his life were determined by his belief. You can tell what a person truly believes by the way they truly live. Not how they live on Sunday morning, but how they live day to day demonstrates their belief. I can say to you that I think I should have a Christian home, and it's the right thing to have. Well, how do you know if I believe it or not? Because I got a Christian home. And that every day, not just Sundays, because I think we're supposed to treat our wives like God would have us to treat them every day of the week, not just Sundays. Women, would you agree with that? See that? Hearty amen. And I would suggest even it's the alternative as well. So the author Hebrews wants us to understand that all of this is by faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We'll pick up there this morning. By faith. Who's our next example of faith? Noah. I am not going to deal with the universal aspect of the flood this morning. I'm not. You'll come back tonight. I will. I'm not going to deal with who the sons of God were. I'm not. I'm not even going to deal with that tonight. Not that I don't have an opinion, but there's not enough time tonight if I'm going to deal with the flood. And for those who come to the 6 o'clock Monday night meeting, the problem of both of those issues is primarily a hermeneutic problem. And the answer to those is primarily a hermeneutic issue. So if you come Monday night, I'll deal with those issues a little bit, just at least an introduction on Monday nights. That's a plug for those people that don't come Monday nights, by the way. Noah was a real person. How do I know he's a real person? Well, because by faith I understand. By faith I accept the record of Genesis that he was a real person. And I also recognize that Noah did some things that were quite unique. And I know that his operation was by faith, which meant God said to Noah, I want you to trust me. And Noah says, okay, yes. And we know he did. Why? Because his life demonstrated the reality of that trust. So if God comes to us today, like he does all the time for us, and he says to you, trust me, our answer is yes. And our life will change the result of that trust. If your life doesn't change, then there, at least that comment, yes, comes into question, doesn't it? So Noah, it tells us, was warned. Notice this passage of scripture. It says, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with what? Godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, if you think of that from a syntax point of view, you've got Noah as the subject, and Noah had three things that he was actively doing. He was preparing an ark, he was condemning the world, and he was saving, he was becoming an heir of righteousness. Those are the three things he basically did. Prepared an ark, condemned the world, and the third, became heir. Those are the three verbs in the sentence. But before we get to those verbs, let's have a little understanding of why in the world would a guy sitting in an environment that he sat in, why in the world would he do this? What would have motivated him to build a big square or rectangular box? What would motivate a person to do this? It was not a sailing vessel. This was not the Queen Mary. This was not designed for cruises. It wasn't that he was the first person to do the Christian cruise to Alaska. It wasn't that. It wasn't a trip to the Middle East to see Israel. It had nothing to do with it. He couldn't even steer the thing. Now, if you went for a cruise, and some of you guys have been on cruises, correct? And you went for a cruise, and the guy says, and you say, where are we going? And the guy says, well, I'm not really sure. And you said, why? He says, well, we have no means of steering this thing. We just thought we'd go wherever it took us. You would say, dear, I think you should go first. You're not going to get on that boat. I mean, it might seem worthy of floating, but it's not something you're going to get. So why would he do this? The passage tells us why. Look, this is a very important part of the issue of faith. It says he was divinely warned. See that? Very interesting word in the New Testament. And the idea is, and it's used often in the New Testament, for an opportunity for revelation. Remember Cornelius in Acts 10? And Acts 10, Cornelius was praying. Remember that? And he was a man who was godly and righteous. Remember that? And he prayed because he needed to know more. He wanted to know more about God. And so it tells us that he was divinely warned, same word, or in revealed to him that he should send his servants to go find a guy named Peter. And then Peter came, remember, and gave him the gospel, and Cornelius got saved, divinely warned. Joseph was with Mary. He had escaped Israel and had gone to Egypt. Remember? Why did he go? It says he was divinely warned. And why did he not go back to Egypt? Because he was divinely warned. Over and over in Scripture, the whole idea is that people received a revelation from God that said, this is it. So tell me then, why did Noah do what he was told to do? Because he was basing his life on what? What God told him. It was God's revelation. So if I ask you today, if we can't please God except by faith, for without faith it's impossible to please him, in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, would that suggest to you that the only way we're going to demonstrate faith and say to God when he says, you need to trust me, and we say, yes, I trust you, then that means our life actions are based upon what? Divine warning. What is that? Based upon what God says. If you never read the Bible and never know what God's word says, how can you live by faith? It's not possible. He was divinely warned. What was he warned about? Look at the verse. I'm not mistaken, he was warned about things that had not what? That no one ever seen before. Now, can you imagine? What had no one ever seen before? Rain. Flood. The death of all living creatures.
I don't think that had happened before. Right? And a boat that could float that looked like this. Right? Unique things. He was warned of these things. All the things had never been seen before. Is that correct? And what did those warnings prompt inside of his heart? Look at the next phrase. Being warned of these things that had never been seen before, he moved with... Now, this is a very interesting word. We usually use the word within our Christian circles, reverence. Do you know what reverence is? It's what you do when you walk in. You know, you walk in, you watch it. Watch parents with their children. They're walking down the hallway, and what are the kids doing in the hallway? Screaming, kicking. And they get to the doorway of the sanctuary. It's not the auditorium. This is the sanctuary. And what do they do when they get to the door? You can't run in here, you know? Settle down, right? Because we're in the sanctuary. And you have to act reverently. What do we mean by reverent when we talk to kids? Shut up and sit down. That's what we mean when we talk to kids, right? And in fact, some would suggest that certain people in our church shouldn't laugh out loud because their laugh doesn't sound very reverent. There are times someone has said to me when I preach, they say, you know, you weren't very reverent when you were preaching, some of the comments you made, you know. What is reverence? Let me tell you, it's called godly fear. What does godly fear look like? You ever been afraid? That's what it looks like. What does that mean? What does it mean to have godly fear? What does it mean to feel that godly fear? Somehow or another, we have moved God into the role of Santa Claus. And that Christians run and jump on his lap and tell him what he wants, what they want. And that's where we live. God is the God of the universe that has our lives and our soul in his hand, and he will do whatever he wants to do. And that better run some kind of shudder down your spine to know what we're dealing with. This is an awesome God. He has power beyond our comprehension. He not only knows everything, he knows everything about everything. He is the sovereign God of the universe. And when Noah was warned with this, he says, that's going to move me with godly fear. I always think of it as a kid, my mother knew how to instill godly fear in me. And when she instilled godly fear in me, guess what? It moved me. Do you understand? It moved me. I mean, I was moved. And she knew how to instill godly fear, right? There was the belt door in the hallway. Anybody know what a belt door is? It's just where she hung the belts. And I'm not suggesting that this is the way all corporal punishment should happen, but it's a good way. But there was a belt door, and on that door was a leather belt. Now, it wasn't her belt. Our dad had died, but she kept the belt. I thought he should be buried in it personally. But that belt was there. And when she wanted to move us, she instilled godly fear, right? My brother and I think I've told this story. My brother and I we both got in trouble at the same time, which is normal. And we were on the side of the bed waiting. She says, go to the bedroom. So I went to the bedroom. We laid across the bed in the prone position, you understand? And she went and she grabbed the belt off the closet door. You could hear it come off the door. You know how it comes off? You know, like a whip. Comes off the door and she's coming in. So you know we're going to get it. And so my brother tells me, older brother, he says, you know what? You can keep from crying. All you got to do is whistle. You just whistle and you won't cry. I said, really? Stupid. So she come in there, and I imagine she was looking and thinking, what is wrong with this kid? Because I'm whistling. And of course, it didn't work at all. But my brother laughed through the whole ordeal anyway. It moved me. It moved me. In other words, it impacted me so much that I wanted to do something different. Do you understand that? Noah moved with godly fear. I want you to understand, why was he full of godly fear? God talked to him. I don't know that we read the Bible that way. I think sometimes we read it too analytically. We don't read it to move us. But if you read this book and understand the person of God, which is, I think, the whole point of Hebrews, is to help people understand, who is this Jesus? He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. His sacrifices takes the place of all the Old Testament sacrifices. If you understand who Jesus is, that should move you with godly fear. What did he do? Being warned of this, with this godly fear inside of him, what did he do? First thing, he built an ark. Now, turn to Genesis just for a moment. I think it's important that we look at this. Genesis chapter 5. We know in Genesis 5:28, Noah was born. Interesting statement made by his dad in verse 29. He says, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because the ground which the Lord had cursed." I thought that was an interesting statement by his dad. But anyway, he comes into this world at this point in time in chapter 6, verse 1, where the world was being populated. And whatever your take on verse 2 and 3 and 4 and so forth, but the bottom line is that the world was in a disastrous state. I want you to understand that. It was in a disastrous state. Whoever the giants were in verse 4, whoever the sons of God were and so forth and all of those things, whoever these mighty men of renown in verse 4, verse 5 tells us, God saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that, notice next phrase, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, just so you understand, don't read into this something different than where we are today. The intent of our hearts without Christ is still evil continually. Understand that. That's the whole point Jesus makes when he says, talks about the coming of Christ. Is the thoughts are evil continually. It was a wicked society, just like it is a wicked society. And understand this as well, is that each and every person in this room would still be there if not for the grace of God. Only God's grace can take away the evil out of our hearts. You understand that? Only the grace of God. It was evil continually. And so the Lord looked at this and said he was sorry, or repented, as the King James says, which we're not dealing with as well this morning. But verse 8, there was a man. His name was Noah. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God looked down in this mass of humanity. It was sinful and corrupt and evil continually. He looked down and he says, there's a man worthy of my grace. Oh, wait a minute. No. Because if it was grace, it wasn't worthy. If it was worthy, it was debt. Correct? Grace means he's unworthy. Doesn't it? He didn't look at Noah and say, Noah is righteous and just and is worthy of my grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. What does grace say? Grace looks at you. How many in this room are Christians this morning? Are you a Christian this morning? Are you a Christian because God found you worthy? God looked at you and said, wow, that person's worth saving. Look at that person. He's really a dynamite guy. God looked at us and he saved us. Why? Because we found grace, which is unmerited favor, is it not? We didn't deserve this. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, which I think is important to make that statement before he says he was a just and perfect in all his generations. He walked with God. It talks about how great this was. God looked on the world, verse 12, and said it was corrupt. It was a mess. It was all over. God came to Noah and warned him that he's going to kill everyone, destroy this whole earth, destroy all these people. He says, I want you to build this big boat. a big box. And he tells them how to build it. And it's approximately, just get the approximate, because we don't know exact cubits, but it's at least 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half long. 50 wide and 45 feet high, which is about 10 more feet higher than the roof of this building. I think this is 35 feet or so. Three floors, one window, one door, with no means of shutting the door. I, for one, if I was building a boat and it had to be watertight, I'd be concerned about a door that could not be shut. Wouldn't you? I mean, that'd be one thing I'd be discussing with God about this holy fear thing, and I'd say, yeah, I'm a little bit afraid about this door. And no means of shutting this door or steering this thing. He's building this boat. Which, understand, in the context of his environment, must have been very strange indeed. He's building this huge, massive boat. I mean, can you imagine? What would you say if you saw this guy building this thing in his front yard? And what would you do? I mean, you go to him and say, well, how are you going to get it to the water? And your answer is, the water's coming to me. Right? And you would say, really? Okay. And it's going to rain. And they say, what's rain? This is a very unique situation. He's building this huge, massive boat with no means of steering this thing. And notice it goes on to say in this passage of Scripture, it says, Noah did it just like, this is verse 22, just like God commanded him, he did all that he was commanded to do. All of it. Did exactly like God wanted him to. Why? You tell me what one of the major characteristics of a person who says, I have faith in God, when God comes to him and says, trust me, and he says yes, and that yes is based upon what God has revealed to him, that would tell you that a person who says yes to God is also a person who's going to be obedient to God. He's going to do exactly what God says to him. Oh, it's really easy for us to do this and say, oh, yeah, well, if I was in that situation and God came to me and told me there's going to be a big flood and there's rain going to come and all that, and I got to build this boat, I would do that. Sure, I would do that. Because that's so outlandishly strange that would never be called upon us to do. That's a rare occasion of walking by faith, is it not? There weren't many boats like this in the Scripture. You do know that. But does God ever ask of you to do things by faith that don't always seem to be in your best interest? And we say we would build boats, but we won't love wives. We won't submit to authority. We won't give. We won't sacrifice. We won't testify. We won't do those little things, yet we say we'd build boats, like Noah did. He did all that God had commanded him. In fact, chapter 7, verse 5 says the same thing. Noah did exactly what he was commanded him. He did everything. God brought the animals on the ark, which we can talk about, and he brought the flood upon the earth because God had prepared a man to do preparation for him. And he moved with godly fear, and he built this huge, massive boat. During this building, 1 Peter tells us, we don't have time to look at it this morning, but 1 Peter tells us, what was Noah doing in relationship to the world around him while he was doing this? It says he was a preacher of righteousness. I would suggest to you that he had a response to the people that were talking to him. Now, I'm going to burst your bubble for those of you who are into movies. There's an old movie with Gene Kelly called Singing in the Rain. Anybody see it? And it's a great scene. Gene Kelly's dancing around, which we don't believe in dancing. He's dancing around and water's pouring down. He's swinging around lampposts. How many ever seen that scene? Sing. You want to? I want to do that. Great scene, right? I think 1952, if I'm not mistaken, or 49, someplace in there. That's not the first time that song was used. First time that song was used in 1929 in a movie called The Hollywood Review. And that movie has a picture of Noah in the ark, standing with the ark, and the whole population of the world in yellow raincoats and rain hats singing in the rain. Just singing in the rain. What a glorious feeling. I'm happy now again. It was a mockery of Noah originally. So that'll ruin that movie now for you. Because that's the way people feel about Noah. Because it's integral. Understand this. Satan has attacked the concept of the reality of this account in the scripture. And if he can thwart our belief in this, he can rob us of the belief of all the other things. That's why it's so important to believe this is true. Do you understand? It's critical. And the world doesn't want us to believe in that. Noah built this ark. And this was massive accomplishment. Took him for 100 years to build this thing. And in the process, the second verb of the sentence says, what did he do? He condemned the world. I would suggest to you that his condemnation was twofold. I'd say the first condemnation that he did was by the very act of building the boat. The second condemnation is by what he said. Do you know how hard it is to share with the world the message of condemnation? That's no easy task. Because if I'm not mistaken, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And if I understand death clearly, that the death that he's speaking of and that he speaks of so often in Scripture is that those without Christ will perish for all eternity in the lake of fire. You believe that to be true? Isn't that the message of condemnation? Did Noah's message, was it any different than that message? Same message. He said, in essence, God is going to destroy the world and every living thing on the face of this earth, you included. That's the message of condemnation. That is not a pleasant message. That is not a message that's easy to accept. But the truth is, without Christ, that is the message, is it not? And I'm sure, without a doubt, that was a part of the message that he preached in his preaching of righteousness that Peter talks about in chapter 3 of his epistle. But he also condemned them by the way he lived, because his life behavior backed up his message. Did he believe God was going to destroy the world? How do you know? This is a dumb question. How do you know he believed it? Because he spent over 100 years building the boat to escape it. I would say that was a little bit of commitment, don't you think? Guy says to you, I love God. And you say, well, do you go to church? No, not really. But I love God. Well, do you read the Bible? Well, not very often. But I love God. Do you ever pray? Well, occasionally, when things get really bad. Do you have any questions about that individual's commitment? What I say, faith is a belief in what God has divinely revealed to us that changes the way we live. Why do you think the author of Hebrews has said to us, we need to have the enduring walk? What is the enduring walk? The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. What is faith? It's taking the divinely revealed message of God and making it, letting it change what we do. He condemned the world. But what else did he do? This passage tells us he became what? Heir of righteousness. He became the heir of righteousness. Now, we know that in the course of this whole ordeal that he went through, a whole experience, that he saved his household. We know that God used him to bring about the repopulation of the earth. We know that he brought about the repopulation of the earth with the animal kingdom. Would God use him for all of that? But it also tells us he is the heir of righteousness. Can I ask you a question? If someone came to you today and says, I want to offer you the righteousness of God, what would you say to that? Wow, that's for me. Right? Now, are there religions that offer to people the righteousness of God? Well, the reality is every religion offers the righteousness of God. What God? That's another issue. But they offer the righteousness of God. And then they offer you the means by which to get that righteousness.
In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Philippians chapter 3, he understood the righteousness of God quite well, because in chapter 3 in verse 1 and following, he tells them, I spent my whole lifetime trying to obtain the righteousness of God. And then he says, the means I used was obedience to the law. And when he's all said and done and spent his lifetime trying to obtain the righteousness of God by obedience, his final conclusion was, I'm nothing but dung, waste. But now what he had found, I found the righteousness of God. Where? Where did he find the righteousness of God? Where did you find the righteousness of God? In the person of Jesus Christ. Do you think it's a mistake that the author of Hebrews would include the fact that this man, in generations before, had lived his life and became an heir of righteousness by his behavior of faith, and became an heir of this righteousness? And how did he become an heir of righteousness? By faith in God's revealed word. You think that's a mistake that the author of Hebrews would include that as an example of faith for us? Because what's been the whole point of Hebrews was to present to us the person of Jesus Christ and his greatness. Why? So that we would respond how? In faith. To who? The revealed word of God about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the center of everything we are. All Christianity rest upon our belief and the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot divorce the person of Jesus Christ from our world of Christianity. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. The presentation of Hebrews has been from the very beginning that Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is worthy of our trust. And so when God says, do you trust me? You respond, yes, I trust you. I trust you. Why? Because I've seen scientific evidence that gives me enough reason to trust? No. I trust you because I believe in your revealed word. And when we really believe in that revealed word, guess what happens, folks? Our life has been transformed by a belief in that word. Transformed. Because now we're building boats. We're making offerings. We're walking differently. We're sacrificing sons. We're going to the gallows. The list goes on in the book of Hebrews. Lives are changed by faith. That's why he said in the preceding verse, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So I raise the same question I've raised every time I taught this section so far. Do you want to please God? How do you do it? Believe in him. Believe what? What he tells you. Where? In his word. And when you believe what he tells you in his word, what happens to you? Change. Do you think change should be an ongoing thing? If you've not seen any changes, should that cause some question for you? When we come to communion, what do you think is one of the key ingredients of communion? When Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians, and he talks about it in chapter 11, about coming and examining yourself and so forth, why would that be necessary? Who needs examination? Why? Because isn't change as part of Christianity, isn't it? And what changes us? True belief in God. A true reliance on him. A belief in his word that results in a change of behavior. That's what this is all about. But sometimes within the Christian experience, we get stuck. What sticks us? And don't say spouses do. Sin sticks us. We get bogged down. We get bogged down in all kinds of things. Do you think in the years it took Noah to build this big, huge box, there were times he had some struggles? You wait till you get to heaven and find out. Say, well, what was your biggest struggle? My three sons said, just didn't work hard enough. I don't know. The wives weren't in favor of it. The neighborhood complained. I couldn't get a variance for building this thing. Who knows? Don't you think he had struggles? Don't you think there were days he got up in the morning and said, I'm so sick and tired of Gopherwood. I don't want to fool with this pitch anymore. I wonder how he's going to close the door. Don't you know he had his struggles? God wants us as believers to understand this is a process of sanctification. It's a day-to-day thing called faith. That's why Paul says we don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith. It's the only way to please him. So I pray this morning, and all of us, myself included, as we come to this table, we might think of it as an opportunity. Lord, I want to live by faith. I truly want to trust you. I want my life not to trust on my bank accounts or my friendships or my abilities, my talents or anything else. I want to trust you and you alone. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a glorious privilege to see Noah moving with godly fear, preparing an ark, condemning the world, and becoming an heir of righteousness. To know that this is a man like us, living in a society like ours, and yet willing to live for God and to trust him. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that each of us will recognize our own responsibilities and tasks before us, to realize that it's only going to be by the grace of God that we accomplish anything for you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we examine our own hearts and lives even this morning during communion. Help us, Lord, to recognize our own shortages in faith. Help us to trust you more. Help us to trust you completely. We pray this in Christ's precious name.